Well, good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, Community Life Pastor here. It's a privilege to be able to bring the word today as we continue in our series on the story. I want to begin with a note from a book called None of These Diseases by an S.I. McMillan. And it tells the story of a young woman who wanted to go to college, but her heart sank when she read the question on the application, and she looked at it, and the question was this: are you a leader? And to be honest and conscientious, she wrote no. And then she returned the application. Well, she was expecting the worst, but then to her surprise, she received this letter from the college. Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year at our college, we will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel that it is imperative that we have at least one follower. So many of us, we take pride in our leadership, but few of us want to be known as followers. And that college admission board wanted an honest follower. And I would wager to say that if anyone tracked that girl's college career, she became one of the leaders. So same thing with the nation of Israel. As we continue to read the story together, we're finding that the best leaders are followers of God. And we see these interesting stories. We see these tragic stories. We see these sad stories of flawed leaders. And they teach us great things as we continue through this. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 8. As we continue in the story, we're going to turn a corner now. We're going to move from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. If you remember the judges, they were men and women who were raised up by God in very difficult times in the history of Israel to deal with and break the cycle of sin that was going on. Some of these names might sound familiar to you as you've been reading: Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Samson, Eli. These men and women, they follow God in tough times. And today we're going to introduce you to the last of the judges. His name is Samuel. And if we look at Samuel, we'll begin to see that God's special role for him was that he was not only a judge, but he's also a prophet. And he was also a priest for the people before God. Well, we pick up the story. Samuel had grown old, and his sons were taking over responsibility to be the judges of the nations. But sadly, even Samuel's sons didn't follow God. There's examples of them accepting bribes, not standing up for justice. And it was troubling the people of Israel. So the elders of Israel got together and they brought Samuel in and they said, "You're old, Samuel. Your sons are lousy leaders. Therefore, appoint a king to lead us. A king like the other nations have." Well, that upset Samuel because he knew, he understood, he was connecting with God, and he knew that Israel wasn't supposed to be like other nations. And it grieved him that the nation of Israel actually envied the nations around them, the nations that didn't follow God. So in this feeling of rejection, he went to God in prayer. And in chapter 8, verse 7, God says to Samuel, "It is not you, Samuel, that they've rejected." God says, "They've rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, they would rather serve other gods." So Samuel then reports back to the people what God said to him. And then he went on to give his rationale as to why you guys don't want a king. Because he says, if a king reigns over you, your sons are going to be taken into the army. Your daughters are going to be put to work in hard, mundane jobs to pay for his officials and his attendants. This king will take your best fields. They'll take a tenth of your grain and grapes, and your best stuff will be handed over to him. And one day you're going to cry out for relief and say, "Get this king out of our lives." But they wanted a king. In chapter 8, 19 and 20, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." Well, was this happening? What was going on here? They were rejecting God's reign. They were placing their confidence in themselves because they didn't believe that God's ways were good enough for them. Yet here's the tragic irony. When the nation of Israel put its trust in God, they never lost a battle. Yet when they wanted a human king to lead them, they lost battles. So the whole mission of God through Israel was that they were not to be like other nations. They were to be different. They were to be distinct. They were God's treasured possession for which the hope of the world would come out of that nation. In verses 21 and 22, when Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, and he said, "Listen to them and just give them a king. Be careful what you ask for, Israelites." So God had intended to give him a king. There's no doubt about that eventually, but the time wasn't right. The man that God wanted to anoint as king was David, and he hadn't been born yet. But since they were clamoring for a king, they were looking around, and God said, "I'll give you the best available." And he was a complex man, and I think we can relate to him very well. His dad was named Kish. He came from a good family. He had some money. And his name was Saul. And he had a really good start. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, "And he, Kish, had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others." So enter Saul. He's tall, dark, and handsome, likely the captain of the basketball team, maybe even a good dancer, too. That verse 17, "When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, 'This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern your people.'" But if you notice, there's no mention here of his faith. There's no mention of his character or his humility in this description. Everything was external. The people were looking at Saul and saying, "Now that's a king. Look at him. Just look at him. He's taller than everybody else. He's handsome. He's the guy that could measure up to the other kings of all these other nations." But we'll learn that God doesn't look at things the way man looks at things. Man looks at the outer appearance. God looks at the heart. So you got a feel for Saul, because in a matter of hours, he went from life in this smallest tribe of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, to one of the biggest stages, or onto the biggest stage of Israel. And, you know, one day, if you read the story, he's out just looking for his donkeys that had gotten away. And he had a servant with him, and they're wandering around looking for this donkey. And then the next thing you know, he's put in this stage where he has every donkey and every desirable thing in the whole nation at his beck and call. This rapid rise would be hard on anyone. And Saul needed God at the center of his life. So we read on, and it talks about Saul getting a new heart. So Samuel's preparing him as best he could, and the first thing that happens is Samuel anoints Saul with oil. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, and saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?'" So here was Saul, Israel's first king, to reign all over the nation of Israel. No more judges. Saul will be the one to save the people from their enemies. Then he tells Saul to go back to your hometown in Gibeah, and a bunch of prophets are going to come down from the hillsides, and they will worship, and they will prophesy, and then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will be changed. And then you will know that God is with you. And then Samuel goes on and tells him, go down ahead of me to Gilgal, which is about 10 miles east of Gibeah, and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you're to do. So you see, Samuel's role is to guide Saul. He's Saul's spiritual leader. And if we continue in verse 9, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. So Saul was filled with the Spirit of God to lead his people. So Saul does what Samuel says. He's worshiping with the prophets. And then Samuel goes to a place called Mizpah, which is 10 miles farther to the west. And he summons all the people of Israel to go there. He says, come and gather. We're going to have a coronation ceremony. We're going to enjoy this time, and I'll debut your new king to you. So Samuel, in dramatic fashion, as he gathers all those people around in this place of Mizpah, he stands before the people who had come to town, and he says this: because you rejected God and demanded the king, here he is. So he begins by introducing all the 12 tribes. The people are wondering, which tribe will produce the first king? It was exciting. And finally, he gets around to the tribe of Benjamin, and he introduces each clan of the tribe of Benjamin. The anticipation is high. There's just this palatable sense of excitement in the air, and people are, whatever, getting their cameras ready. They're going to watch. They're going to debut this. Who is going to be this guy? You know, women are swooning. Men are kneeling. They come together. I know God's going to give us this great, great leader. He's going to be Ronald Reagan, George Patton, and Billy Graham. All in one. Here he is from Saul's clan, introducing his father Kish. And finally, Saul, son of Kish was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. Where did he go? So they inquired further of the Lord. Has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself in the baggage. Come out, fearless leader, so we can see you. So they ran and they brought him out, and he stood among the people a head taller than any of the others. Well, at least he's tall, they're thinking. We can see him. When he's on the battlefield, he'll be like a flag. We can rally around him because we can see him. And Samuel said, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king. And I could see Samuel just kind of backing off, rolling his eyes, and kind of walking away, shaking his head. But Saul had some successes. He's truly a complex guy, and I think every one of us can relate to this guy. And I think most of us, if we were honest, we'd sit here and ask these questions like, I do what I don't want to do. And don't do what I want to do. And sometimes I'm despondent over my sin and I feel totally useless. Other times I ignore it. I'm in denial about it. Other times God just seems to show up and use me in spite of me. It's only his grace. Well, very quickly, Saul is battle tested. An arch enemy of Israel, the Ammonites, came across the border from the east and attacked a little vulnerable town called Jabesh Gilead, which is about 40 miles north and east of the Jordan River. So Saul heard that no one was volunteering to go help this little town. So when he heard these words, here's what he did for Samuel 11, 6 and 7. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. It's interesting. You see this combination of spiritual power and then this rage, this carnal rage that's going on. And he took a pair of oxen, and he cut them into pieces and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. I guess kings can do that sort of thing. Well, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man, 100% volunteers. Maybe we should try that approach for Sunday school workers here at CPC. The next day, Saul led 330,000 men into battle, and they routed the Ammonites. And the people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over all of us? Those of you who doubted Saul as being a great king, Ah, we were right. Oh, you were so wrong. Where are you now? And then they go on to say, bring these men to us that we may put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. So the people celebrated. And Samuel, he felt old and he felt tired, and he stood up once more before the people and he told them that it's God, that every time it's God, it's not a man who delivers them. And he warned the people, and then he warned the new king, Saul, as well. Continues on in chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. If you fear the Lord, Samuel says, and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reign over you follow the Lord your God, good. Remember, people, your king serves the Lord. Saul, remember, you're under the authority of God. You follow my lead. You're not a priest. You are not a prophet. You are a king. You are a warrior. You are a judge. Remember your place. Remember God's place. Remember my place. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. And very quickly now we start to see his troubled heart. In chapter 13, we're introduced to Saul's son, Jonathan. When you read about Jonathan, you just like him immediately. He's the son of the king, but he's not coddled. He was a mighty warrior, and our first introduction to him is he's fighting on the front lines, and his men loves him, and he leads his men to victory in this small skirmish against the Philistines. And then Saul sends for Jonathan and his men to join him and his men at a place called Gilgal. And the Philistines then assembled this big army to go against Saul at Gilgal. And it tells us that Saul's men were afraid and they began to scatter. Chapter 13, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Well, Saul remained in Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. And he waited 7 days, that time set by Samuel. There must be a pattern here because that's the second time we hear about that in the story, some kind of religious practice that they wait 7 days to hear from God on what to do. And they wait for their priest to come and offer a sacrifice. Well, Saul waited. And he waited, and it got to the seventh day. And he wanted Samuel to return and lead them in prayer before they went to battle. That was God's way. The king had a role and the priest had a role. But it goes on to say, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me, Saul says, the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he had finished making the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul goes out to greet him, and Samuel said, what have you done? Saul replied, stumbling through his answer, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, suggesting that Samuel was responsible because he didn't arrive soon enough, and that the Philistines were assembling, I thought. I think we could stop right there. I thought. That's the problem. I know about me, I don't know about you, but I'm rarely accused of thinking too much. I'm rarely accused of that. But I do assume, and I try not to assume, because I remember one man at CPC when I was talking to him about assuming, he said, well, don't you know what the first letters of the word assume are? You know, I said, okay. But thinking was Saul's problem here. While they were assembling, I thought, now the Philistines were coming down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God gave. When he should have been waiting and praying, he thought, I'm king. I'm judge. I can be priest also. Forget what Samuel told me. I have a war to run. He assumed power that he didn't have. And it's a fatal flaw of every leader. It says Saul felt compelled. In other words, he's saying, I don't have a choice here. We don't see any evidence that he repented. This was an act of rebellion, and he blames, and he doesn't take personal responsibility, and he becomes impatient, and he takes things into his own hands. And Samuel has no tolerance for that kind of thing, as Saul tries to, you know, justify his actions. And we catch a glimpse here now of God's upper story through what's going on in Saul's lower story. Samuel says in chapter 13, 14, but now your kingdom, Saul, will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of the people because you have not kept the Lord's commands. A little picture of King David coming up. So when I look at this and I'm trying to bring it home to my heart, do I listen to my own selfish interests? Yes, that's a given. I battle that all the time. Likely most of you do too. But then do I work hard to look religious? Do we listen to those selfish thoughts thinking, God, I have sacrificed so much for you. I've sacrificed my time, my money, my resources. The church affirms me. I'm a great asset to you here on earth. I've earned a little leeway here. I do good things. I do really good things. I don't have to obey you in that one dark area of my life that you keep reminding me about. So you see, the fatal flaw reveals here a disobedience. Saul listened to his own voice for guidance, or the voices of his men around him, instead of the voice of God through Samuel. He did what he saw best in his own eyes, and he defended his decisions by practicing religion. So what are the voices we hear? What are those voices coming to us that make us feel angry or envious or fearful, unthankful? A question for us this morning is, how do I put myself into a place to listen to God instead of these other voices that keep coming at me? How do I posture myself to listen? If I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I have the Spirit of God in me. And Jesus sent his spirits to those who have received him as Lord and Savior. And it's a gift. It's a myth if we believe that we cannot be led by the Spirit of God. And I got to thinking, if God, from a prior chapter in the story, if God can guide Balaam's donkey, why can't he guide me too? You want to know if you're hearing from God. Some things I've learned over time is these impressions, these feelings, these leadings. I have to ask myself, does that impression, that leading, align 100% with Scripture? Will what I think I'm being led to do be affirmed by this believing community of friends around me who know me very well? Would they affirm that in my life? Does what I think I'm hearing from God regarding guidance glorify God and bless others? Or does it glorify me and bless me? Those questions have helped me over time to try to listen and separate from these other voices that come. Well, here's another fatal flaw. In chapter 14, we read that Jonathan and his men were once again successful in battle, and they routed some Philistines, and they're on the run. Saul takes notice and assembles all of his reinforcements and says, here's our chance. Let's go into battle. They're on the run. So they all go at the Philistines. It's fierce fighting. And Saul stands up before his men, and he says something really stupid. 1 Samuel 14:24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. Now, what would possess Saul to declare this foolish oath that you don't eat until after this battle's over or I'll kill you? It's pride. It's I'm large and I'm in charge and you'll listen to me. I'm relevant. My will be done. You will sacrifice your nourishment because I said so. Period. It's his ego. So it goes on in 26 and 27. So they went into the woods and they saw the honey oozing out. Imagine hungry guys walking by honey, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and he dipped it into the honeycomb and he raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. The sugar energized him. And then Saul said to Jonathan, later, skipping down, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die?" And Saul said, "Listen to this. Listen to these words. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." His son? He's saying this about his son? He's willing to kill his son over a stupid oath that he made? Right there, he's willing to run that sword in order to make an example to all the nation that his word was final. And it would have happened had Saul's army and Jonathan's men not rose up to protest in 45 and 46. But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan and he was not put to death. You see, Saul's leadership is, his authority is unraveling fast. And the men see now that God is speaking more clearly through Jonathan's victory than through Saul's words. So a question for us, for me, do I say foolish things that jeopardize others? Yes, that's a given. But then do I work hard to appear in authority? I said some things a couple of weeks ago that jeopardized someone. If I was unwilling to admit my sin, unwilling to understand how my sin hurt others, hurt this person, unwilling to ask for forgiveness, unwilling to change course, I would have forfeited any leadership authority I would have had with that person. And I believe God showed me grace in this relationship. And this relationship is in a great place. Yes, we will say stupid things. It's a given. But what we do after that can redeem it. Or it can be in a nail in a coffin of our leadership. And speaking of nails, here's the final nail in Saul's leadership coffin. Chapter 15. Samuel returns to bring God's voice back into Saul's life. Samuel, basically coming out of retirement, says to Saul, "I am the one the Lord has sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message of the Lord." The Hebrew word for listen there is sima, and it's a simple listen. Listen. Obey and listen. They go together in Hebrew. Obeying and listening. It's the same thing. Listen now to the law of Moses. Listen now to my authority as God's prophet. I could see Samuel with his hands around Saul's neck saying, "Listen, listen, just listen. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Another leadership challenge for Saul. Remember back, Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites attacked the Israelites, and God said that there would be war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. And God now wants to protect his nation completely from this horrible, evil, demonic nation. And he says in verse 3, you are to utterly destroy everything that belongs to them. Don't spare a person or cattle or livestock, camels and donkeys. So Saul, you're to go attack, and you're to attack with my blessing and with Samuel's blessing. And then we jump down to verse 8 and 9. And he, Saul, took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. And then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and he's not carried out my instructions. That's, you notice it's plural here, instructions. In other words, in every way, he doesn't listen to me. Everything that God is saying now about Saul is that he may occupy the office of king, but he isn't really king anymore. Samuel was troubled by this, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. And then early the next morning, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he will set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. He has set up a monument in his own honor? Now, can you imagine the stress in Saul's heart? God's saying, I'm grieved that I made Saul king. And then he goes down and he's finding Saul's making a monument in God's honor. Not in God's honor, in his own honor. I'm not sure Saul was ever humbled. It isn't said. It's not sure that Saul was ever humbled to begin with. It isn't said. But you like him at first because he's a self-deprecating guy. I'm just not the right guy for this. But he's complicated. And now we're seeing this pride take over. He was a man full of pride. And the purpose of this monument was for people to go and pay homage to him. 13 and 14. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. I have listened to you and to the Lord on this one, Samuel. He's bragging. But Samuel said, if you've listened, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? If you had listened to what God wanted you to do, then when I listen, I shouldn't hear anything. Stop. Samuel says to Saul, let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And then you see the rationalization. But I did obey the Lord. So we have to ask, is partial obedience really obedience? He keeps going. He's justifying his actions. Saul said, I went on a mission the Lord assigned me, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder. He blames others. The best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. He's spiritualizing his defense. The best I brought back to you. But then did you catch it in that last phrase? Did you see it? The Lord, your God. Not my God. Not our God. Your God. It reveals how far Saul had drifted. He can't even use the word, my God. This is a good example of where pride separates us from our need from God. Psalm 10:4 says, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. And Samuel replies, as we bring it down together with some of the most well-known verses in the whole book here. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than fat rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. God far more delights in obedience than he does in our religion. So do I disobey God? Yeah, that's a given. But then do I work hard to justify my actions? Please don't ever believe that you can use your service to God as an excuse to allow something rotten to remain in your life. Service to God is wonderful, but it won't hide or cover a disobedient heart. So is there an area that you've been withholding from God? It's an area, as I've prepared this message, as I've just tried to examine that, have you rejected God's reign in your life? Are you too externally focused, impatient, use unwise words, puffed up with pride? May God's Spirit work in all of our hearts as we look at these fatal flaws, but go in it with the hope of knowing that God can redeem them. I'd like us all now to just bow our heads. I'd like you to just focus and reflect for a few moments on what God might be wanting to teach you through His Holy Spirit this morning. Maybe for some of us, the right question is to ask ourselves, in what area do I need to practice obedience? If we're desiring to lead, we've got to understand that we can't lead unless we're willing to follow. And really, by God's grace, it's not as difficult as you might think to obey Him. In the New Testament, John describes it this way: this is the love of God, to obey His commands. And he goes on to say, His commands aren't burdensome. They set us free. For others of us today, we need to think, maybe God's putting someone on your heart that's going down a bad path, and commit to pray for him, commit to pray for her. It's fascinating to me that Samuel kept interceding for people even as they slid away spiritually. And it takes me to this: if I'm not praying for people who are sliding away, am I being disobedient? If I'm not praying for people who are sliding away, am I not honoring God? And one final thought. When Samuel died, everyone in Israel wept. And they wept because of all that he had been, all that he had become. He was courageous, obedient, loving, and he had a passion for God. But when Saul dies, we're told that David commands the nation to weep. And they're weeping because of all that Saul had not become. By God's grace, may we live in a way that people will weep when we die because of the difference we have been. Lord, we can identify with these stories, these feelings. We can identify with these people wanting a man to become their God. But God, bring us back that your plan was not for a man to become God, but for God to become man in Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And we just thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Because of your great name, you will not reject us. Even when we sin, you show us grace. Remind us that no man can be our king. And if we lead, we're to be followers. No man can lead without serving. Lord, may we just know that and internalize that, and that become into the full fiber of our being. May we serve no one but Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our true King. In Jesus' name, amen.